All right, well, let's dive into Book of Hebrews. Did an introduction last week, and we're getting into the main thrust this week. Appreciate the meditation, Barry. That was good. That passion is an important thing. Joel said something this morning during his Lord's Supper meditation that just threw me for a loop. He's a really deep thinker, and he has a gift of taking things that are ordinary and commonplace that people have a tendency to just look over and bring out something that's like, you know, completely reframes the way you look at something. And so he was doing that in his meditation this morning. And then in his prayer, he said something that just hit me kind of off to the side. He said, "Thank you for working so hard for this meal, so that we could take it." And I thought that's such a cool concept, because when you think, you know, you ever make a meal and sometimes meals come together really quickly and easily, it doesn't require a lot of work and effort, and, you know, brown some ground beef, throw some taco seasoning and say, "Here you go, have fun." Sometimes you take like a day or two, you know, on a meal. Like if you're smoking something, you know, sometimes it's a couple day process, right? You know, and lazy, you know, you work really hard on a meal and it takes you all day or maybe 2 days, but it comes together and it's just, oh, it's just so good. It's exquisite, right? How hard did Jesus work for that meal we just took? How hard did Jesus work so that we could come around that table and partake of that meal? That's why we never miss it, man. We've got a special invitation to the meal that took the most amount of effort to prepare of anything that has ever existed. And the one who put all the effort in has invited us to a very selective invitation-only meal that's served every Lord's Day in the assembly. It's never commonplace. It's never ordinary. And I'm just really thankful that he did that. I was just floored me the way that he said that. It was like, I never thought of Jesus working hard to get the meal ready, you know, but he did, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. All right. So Hebrews 1, it's kind of funny. Jeremiah and I just recorded the latest episode of the podcast on Hebrews on Tuesday night. And neither one of us are evening people. We're typically morning people. This is about as late as I go with my mind still intact. You know, starting at about 7 o'clock, it starts to shut down. And if you've ever had a Bible study with me that late in the evening, you realize that the brain starts to shut down a little bit during that time frame. But that's the only time Jeremiah had to record was 7 o'clock at night. And so we recorded this last Tuesday, and I will let you know that it was probably the loopiest that either of us have ever been. I don't think I've ever heard him laugh like that in my life, and I've known him for a long time. And we had a lot of fun recording that one. So we're actually going to put a poll in, I think, for the episode, that if people want us to start recording at night for the sake of being loopy and just silly and kind of dumb, actually, in some ways. But maybe it makes the content a little bit better. But so I'm really familiar with the stuff in Hebrews, but as I was going through it and looking at verses 1 through 4, which I'll give you a little hint. Well, we talked about it last week. It was probably Paul and Luke who combined on this. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then read Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, you're going to find quite a bit of similarity in the structure of how those things operate, which I don't think is by accident, because I think Luke is the one that actually penned it with Paul's theology. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Where he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So we're going to try to get through these four verses today and see what actually happens. So notice what he says there in verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, or to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So what he's doing is he's talking about the methodology by which God communicated himself in the past. The way that he did it in the past was through the prophets. They were the ones that dictated the words of God to the people, to the fathers. And notice he says in many portions and in many ways. In other words, the word for portions means various times, but also piecemeal. If you notice, God never really gives his complete revelation in any one place, does he? It'd be impossible. Now, well, I shouldn't say impossible. God could do it, but would we be able to understand it? Remember, what God is trying to communicate, he's trying to take the mind of the eternal God, break it down so people like us, who sometimes aren't very smart, can understand it. And so what's he have to do? You know, what do you do with little kids with food? Do you just throw a big T-bone in front of them and say, have at it, kiddo? No, you cut it up into tiny little pieces, you know, make little airplane noises, right? Do you still do that, Annabelle? Do you make the airplane noises? No? Okay, that's good. That's good. You're probably too big for that. And then open the mouth and you put it in and make sure it's really small. That's what the scripture is for us. God's saying, here's my character, here's my mind, here's who I am, and I'm going to cut it up into little pieces so that you can digest it, so that you can understand it, so that it can become a part of who you are and have its desired effect in your life. That's why there's just no one place for everything. People have a tendency to think, man, why didn't God just tell you in one spot how to be saved? Why did he break it up and divide it up into all those sections? Well, I think for a few reasons. I think one of the main reasons is God wants us to search for him. God wants us to seek. God wants us to have diligence. If things are just handed to you, we can have a tendency to get very lazy. God wants us to search, to put forth effort, because he's trying to cultivate certain character traits in us that won't happen if things are just handed. And that's why things are worded the way that they are, too. To make you think, to make you push forward, to make you look harder. One of the character traits that God is really trying to get across is diligence. Diligence. Taking the scripture and searching it and putting it together. That's where all the fun is in the Bible. I mean, when you look at a passage that you've looked at many, many times, and you see a connection there, or you see something that was never there before that you never saw, and it makes a world of difference to you and encourages you at that moment and helps you understand God better. Man, there's nothing like that. That's where Christianity gets fun. That's where Bible study gets fun. So it seems daunting at first, but that's why we just simply have to go through it. We have to engage in that exercise to create the desired character trait that God's wanting to create. So that's why he gave it in piecemeal fashion. A little bit at a time. They can't handle this. It's like when you wake up first thing in the morning. Are any of you crazy enough to turn the lights on full blast, or do you like to slowly, you know, start off with a dimmer light, right? Notice how God does that. Does the sun just automatically set? Does the sun just automatically come up full steam ahead? No. He could have made that way. Dawn and dusk, slow. Because I tell you what, if it's the middle of the night and somebody flips the lights on real bright, it's very disorienting, isn't it? We have these automatic lights. Like, I can't do it right now, but all my lights are on an app on my phone. And it's this really fun little thing to where if the power flickers, they all come on full blast. It's horrible. I was going to say it's wonderful, but that'd be lying. It's horrible. Full blast lights, middle of the night. And then here's the cool thing. You can't turn it off till the Wi-Fi reboots, which usually takes about 5 minutes afterwards. And I'm stumbling around trying to figure out what's going on because I have no idea because it woke me up in the middle. No, piecemeal, man. Dim. You know, It works a whole lot better. That's why God does it this way. So he spoke in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, because not all of us understand everything the way that it's laid out. So God says it differently at different times so that it can penetrate every individual person out there. We don't need three synoptic gospels. Right? Except people are different. Certain things. Now, I bet you if I were to ask people who've been Christians for a little while, you have a favorite gospel. Whose favorite gospel is Matthew? Anybody? Molly, your favorite gospel is Matthew? Awesome. All right. What about Mark? Anybody got a favorite gospel of Mark? Luke? Oh, I guess everybody's favorite gospel is John, right? Really? Oh, check you all out. Favorite gospel is John. That's pretty cool. When I'm done with Romans, I'm going to preach it through John. Can you know why? John's my favorite gospel too. I love it. It's great. It speaks to me. It's written in a different way and it's powerful. Different portions in different ways. That's why God does these things. For some people, the writings of Paul really resonate with them. For others, it might be Peter. For others, it might be John. For others, it might be Luke. Right? They all resonate differently. They all hit you at different times and in different ways. This is a feature, not a bug. This is a feature of the process of God to get us to understand things. But then he says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, Jesus, as we know from the Gospel of John, is the revelation of God to mankind. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And one of the things that we start to see when we look at it from that perspective is that every single revelation we ever had of God in the Old Testament was actually Jesus Christ. Every single one. And the text bears that out, actually. Because it says, no one has seen God at any time. No one. So when Moses broke through the cloud and went and saw God on his throne along with the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus, I think it was 24, who did they see? They saw Christ. When Isaiah had the vision and he saw Yahweh, lofty and exalted, sitting upon the throne and the train of his temple or train of his robe filled the temple, who did he see? John 12 says he saw Christ. Oh, I thought you said something. No, okay. He saw Christ. That's who he saw. See, he is the revelation. So it makes sense that he says in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Somebody asked me a question the other day, somebody I was having a Bible study with. And he said, which words are more authoritative? The words of Christ or the words of the apostles? Somebody ever ask you a question and you realize, you're probably being set up by the question. Yeah, your spidey sense goes off a little bit, and you're like, okay, well, I've got a very open and honest relationship with this individual. He accepts the things that we go over, even though they might be hard. He doesn't necessarily believe them, but he's good at taking them in and thinking about them. I said, they're equal. And I quoted 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, no prophecy has ever been made by one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ. And so then he said, no, it's the red letters. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Who wrote the red letters? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you don't accept their words as authoritative and they're the ones that wrote the red letters down, then you can't really believe the red letters either, can you? The only way you can believe the red letters is if you believe the people who wrote the red letters down. And he was like, oh, never thought of it that way. You can't trust. See, that's the thing. You can't trust the red letters as the words of Christ if you don't trust the people that wrote them down. Because Jesus didn't pen the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did. But they did so by the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, if their words, the red letters, are accurate, all of the other words are accurate as well. They have to be. That's why later on in the book of Hebrews, and you go to chapter 12, we won't go there, he says, if they didn't escape from him who warned on heaven, much less will they escape from him who warned on earth, much less will they escape from him who warns from heaven. Well, who's warning from heaven? Jesus Christ. How is he warning from heaven? Through his writers, through the scripture. See, the pages from Matthew to Revelation are the words of Christ. Properly understood, Genesis to Malachi are the words of Christ too. He spoke to us in his Son. Now, who is the Son? It says, who was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. See, he's the heir of all things. See, and our inheritance comes through him. Doesn't the scripture say we're joint heirs with Christ? So think about this. Whatever he has as an inheritance, we have as well, because we're joint heirs with him. It's interesting the way the scripture lays out the relationships between us and God. In some ways, we're children, we're sons, because the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So in some ways, we're a son. But in other ways, Jesus is our brother. And in other ways, Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And Jesus is our Lord, and we're his subjects. I mean, there's all these different relationships that get laid out. But the one that's most applicable here, well, I guess the bride and bridegroom one would be too. I mean, if I die, all of my vast estate, my massive amounts of assets that I have, pass to my wife, where she could easily spend them in probably about 2 to 3 weeks and leave nothing for my children. Which is probably what's going to end up happening. So don't expect anything, okay? Right? As a financial advisor, I used to handle these massive estates for people. Millions and millions of dollars, right? When my parents died, I got $5,000 from an old life insurance policy, and that was it. And I am following in their footsteps for my children. So that's how that's going to work. But I actually really wanted to make sure that we left them with the better inheritance, right? The spiritual legacy. If you have a choice, leave that one. Because that's the one that pays in each all the way through eternity. I can't tell you how many times handling these estates that I saw siblings and family members that were close become mortal enemies over just a little bit of money. And so I've always told my kids, you know, if by chance, you know, my rich uncle in the poorhouse dies and I inherit a ton of money and they inherit a ton of money, I said, one of the things you guys got to do is you got to stay, you know, close and adhere to one another, because that stuff is not important. It's not important at all. What's important is the inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. Which means we too are heirs of all things with him. Revelation lets that very clearly out. We get to do the very same things he does. We get to sit on his throne. We get to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We get to inherit all the things that he inherits, because he is that type of a God who's creating a people pure in heart, who are being designed and molded and changed to be able to share this inheritance with him for eternity. That's who we are, and that's who we're becoming through him, through his glory, and through his grace. And it also says, through whom he made the world. Now, this is interesting. That word for world, that is not typically how that word is translated. The way that word is typically translated is the word ages, as in like time frames, epics, you know, or epochs, depending on how you pronounce it. I don't know. I pronounce it epics. What do we mean by ages? Well, we had the age of creation, didn't we? We had the age of the fall of mankind up until the flood, the antediluvian period before the flood. Then we had the patriarchal period after that, didn't we? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then we had the period of the enslavement. Then we had the period of the Exodus. We had the period of the age of the conquest. We had the age of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then we worked into the monarchy period, the united monarchy period, under Saul, under David, under Solomon. And then we move into the divided monarchy period. And then we move into the sole reign of Judah. Then we moved into the captivity, and then we moved into the post-captivity through the rebuilding of the temple. And then we go into the intertestamental period. So all of these are ages. Well, he says in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Well, it's about 2,000 years that we've been in these last days. I mean, does God not know how to count? You know, sure seems like the way he counts days and the way we count days must not be the same. And well, isn't it funny that Peter tells us that, right? Day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years. It just means it's a long time. He does not count the way we count. He's very patient, slow to anger, long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish, right? But what does he mean when he says, through whom he also made the world? In other words, he made all these ages. They're part of the design. Everything that exists, every period of history, exists through him. And they're all designed to bring about his glory. And the reason he says last day, this is the last age. We have been in the age of grace, the age of salvation, the age of the church for 2,000 years. There's not another age coming on this earth. I, for one, am very thankful for that. As much as there's some really beautiful things on this earth, like I agree, yesterday was amazing. I've heard of so many great things about how much fun the fellowship was yesterday. And I mean, I got a chance to go around and just chat with a ton of people and get into some really great conversations and share about some struggles that people were going through, things I could pray for and encourage. And it was just great. And that now I get to, you know, next week, go to Montana for family camp. Sorry, I know that's going to be a bummer. You're not there, right? So, but, you know, you get to, you know, and family camps for me are it's typically, you know, about hearing about what's going on with people, what kind of struggles they're having, usually to talk some things through. And while it's tiring, it's great. But why are they, you know, and yeah, I love seeing the mountains and stuff, but you know, that stuff can, you can get used to it. You can get used to the beauty of creation, and it doesn't necessarily hold as much awe for us after a while. But the fellowship we have in Christ, the way that hearts get knitted together, the way that we help each other, the way that we can be there for each other, the way that we can serve each other, that's a taste of the eternal. And through the right mindset, through the right lens, through the right picture, it changes everything. It molds us, it shapes us. Jesus made this age. And he made this age for the salvation of souls and the perfection and maturity of his church. And he has chosen us to be a part of it at this particular place and time. Not that he chose you against your will, but he chose you to be born at this place and time. He chose you to be involved in this age. And I, for one, wouldn't want to be a part of any other age than the church age. Because we are the ones that are awaiting the sky to split, the trumpet to sound, the voice of the archangel, the shout of God, and for Jesus to come back. It's not going to be a secret rapture. you are going to have no doubt as to what's going on when it happens. The wicked will be taken first, and then we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air if we are still here, and we will be transformed into a new glorified body because we have seen him just as he is. That's the age we live in, waiting and anticipating that to take place at any time. Verse 3, he says, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So this is interesting. The radiance of his glory makes sense. We understand that. God has a glory and Jesus is that radiance as well. He has the same glory that he has with the Father. I'm not going to spend any time on that. We understand that, and we'll, you know, see that as we go through the scriptures, especially chapter 1 here. But here's the one that I think is interesting. Exact representation of his nature. Now, that word for representation is really interesting. It says, it means engraving. Or push through a die. You know, if any of you have been involved in manufacturing, there are these things called dies. And what they do is they take a material, whatever they're trying to mold or shape, and they extrude it through the die. And it takes on the exact shape of the die that it's trying to form. That's the picture that he's trying to get us here with the exact representation. Jesus is not some lesser representation. Whatever form the Father has is the form that the Son has in an exact capacity. Now, guess where else that word appears as far as representation, meaning engraving? It's Mark of the Beast. Isn't that interesting? It's in the same family of a derivative of words. So that word for engraving or exact representation is the direct brother of the word for the mark of the beast. Well, what's God trying to get across to us? Which one are you going to look at? Which die are you going to be pushed through? Are you going to be pushed through the die that's the exact representation of the nature of God? That is, the die of Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image? Or are you going to go through the die of the beast and be marked and engraved by that? Because you see, the way it works is that the mark of the beast is not some little chip you're going to get in your hand or in your forehead that you're going to have to scan. It's so silly that people look at that stuff. I always like to ask people, how does getting... So let's say it's a little RFID chip in your hand, you know, that maybe it has all your medical history on it or, you know, has your, you know, credit card on it or something like that. How does that by itself equate to you signing up for Satan in and of itself? No one's ever really able to answer that question because it's actually a silly concept. What is he really trying to get across? Every human being either bears the mark of the beast, who's accountable, or they're sealed with the Holy Spirit and they're being pushed through the die of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. If you're in Christ, you bear the image of Christ. You're being pushed through that die. And sometimes, depending on the material, it can take a lot of pressure to get that material to look like it's supposed to. Some of us are a little bit harder than others. You know, I'm not sure what the hardest, you know, is, but I'm probably right up there. God's had to exert a lot of pressure to get me to look the way I'm supposed to look. And I'm way not there yet. But we bear the image of one or the other. There's no middle ground here. And then that word for nature is really interesting. So the word for nature comes from, in the Greek, it's hypostasis. And it means, you'll find this interesting. What's the definition of faith out of Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That word assurance is the same word as nature. It's the exact same word. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament, 2 by Paul, 3 in the book of Hebrews. This is one of those things I never knew before until I was studying for this one. And I've preached through Hebrews before, and I never noticed it. Either that or I forgot it, which is entirely feasible. So here's what he's trying to get across. That word literally means to stand under, support, or substance. In other words, he's developing a theme through the book of Hebrews as to what our faith is to be in. What is the foundation? What is the substance of our faith? The first thing he says here is that Christ is the exact representation of that unseen force, that unseen substance that undergirds everything. So right there, he's telling us the object of the underlying support that we have our faith in. Now flip the page over to Hebrews chapter 3, or over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Now, notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about, well, in verse 12, he's saying, make sure there's not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away after the living God. And he's using the people of Israel during the Exodus as an example, right? Now, look at what he says in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And who was he angry with for 40 years? Those guys. So what's he saying? Hold fast from the beginning our assurance. Hold fast the underlying reality. So without looking at Hebrews 11:1 yet, what we see is that Jesus is that underlying reality of the nature of God. Now he's telling them to hold fast to the underlying reality, but he hasn't quite defined it yet as far as how what that means for us. Then we go over to Hebrews 11:1, and we see what the definition actually is. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. He's letting us know what faith is. It is a belief in a holding fast to the underlying reality and foundation, which is Christ, who is the exact representation of that underlying reality. Now, it's not a game-changing concept, but I think what it does is it bridges the gap for the Hebrews especially, because remember, what were they thinking about doing? Leaving Judaism, going back to the old covenant system, right? Going back to the temple, going back to the priesthood, going back to the animal sacrifices. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? Man, Jesus is that underlying foundational reality, number one. Number two, we got to hold fast to that and not be like the people that rebelled in the wilderness, number two. And number three, faith is the belief in that underlying reality who is embodied in Jesus Christ. And the men of old gained approval by that very faith. In other words, if you really want to follow what the old covenant greats did, you're going to believe in Jesus because that's who they believed in. That's the faith that they had. And he goes through the entirety of chapter 11, pointing out all of these amazing things and what they actually believed in. That's a brilliant concept that the writer is trying to get across, trying to flesh out that the people in Hebrews 11 actually had faith in the underlying foundational reality that God had established, and that is Jesus Christ. So don't leave and go back to that, you know, abandoning Jesus, who these guys believed in, who they were looking forward to. Don't do that. That's not what God's trying to get across. I thought that was really cool. Back to Hebrews 1. Well, tell you what. Well, maybe I can just finish the sentence. I definitely wouldn't want to end in the middle of a sentence. And then it says he upholds things by the word of his power. I mean, that's something that the scripture's full of, right? Every cell in your body is held together by the fact that God wills it so. Right? I mean, do you realize that a cell, now it's been a while since I've studied this out and I wasn't planning on going over this at all. From my recollection, if anybody here knows this stuff better than me, particle physics, you know, let me know, because I don't know it very well. But from my understanding, every cell should fly apart because they're oppositely charged aspects inside the cell. They should fly apart. There is a force that holds cells together that they don't know what it is. They're trying to figure it out. Gluons is what they call them. Yeah. They're completely hypothetical. They've never seen them. But they're like, something has to hold these things together. So they call them gluons, which, that's a brilliant name. Glues them together, right? We know what that force is that holds every single cell together, don't we? And when everything, so think about this for a second. What happens when a core of plutonium has its atoms split? Boom. Do you realize a core of plutonium can fit in the palm of your hand? It's not that big. If you were to drop it in Washington, D.C. or New York City, it would kill probably about 5 million people. And it would create fires out to about 40 miles. And you could hold it in the palm of your hand. Not for long, because you will die. But you can hold it in the palm of your hand. So you see that tree over there in the parking lot over there? That big, looks like probably a maple. If every atom in that tree exploded, it would destroy the Western Hemisphere. If every atom in that tree split, it would destroy all of North America, all of South America, possibly even the world. Don't worry, that's not going to happen. They don't go boom. Okay? I'm just saying, that's called potential energy. What do you think the source of heat is? When Jesus comes back and he releases the bond that holds every single atom together, what do you think happens when every single atom in the universe splits simultaneously? Big boom. The fervent heat that melts the elements? Yeah, big boom. Imagine the most terrifying day that's ever existed. Then multiply it by infinity. And that's the day we have. But guess what Christians get to do during that time frame? Participate. And stand in boldness at his appearing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Part of that is you and me. And everything that exists. But we're the ones that are going to stay intact while everything else splits. I'm so excited about that. That God does this and we get to participate in this whole thing. It's pretty amazing. All right, we'll stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? No? All right.